Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 17. 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. God's word is God's word, isn't it? It's what he said, and we should treat it as such. But let's be honest, some verses speak louder than others, don't they? For example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a wonderful verse. Speaks to our hearts in a way that, say, 1 Chronicles 6 doesn't. I bet you don't even know what 1 Chronicles 6 says. It says this: "The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the sons of Kohath." I can't even pronounce it. You know, I memorized the first verse when I was a little boy. I struggled to pronounce the second one, yet both are equally God's word. And of course, we use both passages very differently. Now, when you read 2 Samuel 7 in the commentaries, they all tell us what an important passage this is, and it makes me nervous. I've read it many times, but it doesn't always feel as important as I'm sure it should be. So my hope is that I can do it justice. It certainly is pointing in a direction, and we shall see as we go through. We're going to do it over a couple of weeks and split it up in an obvious way. What the Lord says and David's reply. So we're seeing what the Lord says this week. But the first thing we see is a rested king, verses 1 to 3. After the king was settled in his palace. Quite a bit of time has gone by. That is enough for Hiram to build the palace mentioned in chapter 5, verse 11. So a good few years, almost certainly before the business with Bathsheba, for chapter 11. My commentary said that there's no evidence for this palace, but in 2013 they discovered a complex which some believe is this actual palace of David. As ever, these things are debated, but time and time again, archaeology shows us that these Bible characters clearly existed. Archaeology is the Christian's best friend, even if many archaeologists aren't. We read on, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. Now, primarily, of course, this would be the Philistines. Saul had spent his reign fighting them, and for a lot of time they had occupied parts of Israel, but not now. But look, it's not David's abilities in warfare, honed during the wilderness years and then as ruler in Hebron. There's no doubt the Lord had trained him well. The battle and the glory here is the Lord's. The Lord had given him rest. And there was now this period of peace. The Lord had granted peace to his people. This is what the Lord has promised in Joshua. Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God has given you rest and has granted you this land. This is a theme that crops up in Scripture, starting with, of course, the seventh day. The Lord rested on the seventh day. That's so important. Genesis 2. And then the Lord promises his people rest in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua. But we soon see that the rest never seemed to be permanent. It wasn't for Joshua. It won't be for David. But once again, it points somewhere, doesn't it? It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to get too distracted here, but Hebrews 3 and 4, we have a discussion where they couldn't enter the promised rest, the physical land, because of unbelief. And we know they died in the wilderness. All that was required of them was to fully trust in him and his promises. And then when we get to David, we will see that David's rest doesn't last. When we get to the New Testament, we read the same. All that required of them was to fully trust in him and his promises, but they didn't. So they couldn't enter his rest, as Psalm 95 reminds us. So we read in Hebrews 4:10, "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." Salvation is not something we can earn or work for. It's a free gift from God. But we're getting sidetracked. Not too sidetracked, but that's not the emphasis here. For now, David is enjoying God's rest, perhaps enjoying his lovely palace, maybe having a cup of tea with Nathan. And he looks around and says, "You know, here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." There's something not quite right. I'm in luxury. You know, the Ark of God is in a tent. I've got cedar paneling. The Ark has curtains. What do you think, Nathan? Makes sense to me. I've been thinking that myself, David. You know, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Now, the first thing we note is this. Nobody prayed. David didn't pray about it. Nathan didn't pray about it. You know, they didn't get together and say, "Let's ask the Lord." Clearly, the Lord is with David. He has a heart after God. It seems whatever he touches, God blesses. And the plan seems a good one. But later, Paul will say in Ephesians 6, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests." Okay, so David didn't have Ephesians. But in Psalm 116, he says, "I will call on him as long as I live." And we put a lot of emphasis recently on singing the Psalms, but of course they are prayers as well. So we can safely say that David is a praying man. Yet he doesn't bring this rather important decision to the Lord. And let's be honest, obvious things don't need praying about, do they? I don't pray every day whether to get up or stay in bed. I might pray if I could have another half an hour. I don't pray about what to wear. You know, God's will is clear on these things. You know, I have to get up, put on what I want. And the king in a palace and the ark in a tent, it seems the next stage, doesn't it? It seems the next obvious thing to do. Let's do this. Psalm 116 again, verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I know, I'll build a temple, a house. Across the Middle East, probably across the world, the gods live in houses, not tents. And Deuteronomy 12:11 seems to hint that the Lord will select a place. Presumably that's a house in mind. So it's a bit of a no-brainer, except it isn't. He really should have prayed. Let's be sensible. You don't need to pray about what to wear. You don't need to pray about whether to get up. But you do need to pray. Let's move on. Verses 4 to the first half of verse 11. We see a royal rebuke. The Lord tells him anyway, doesn't he? That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" A friend of mine says the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. Okay, he wasn't thinking of temples, but it's true, isn't it? We see a couple of reasons why David is not to build the house. And the first reason is this: God is the one who takes the initiative. God takes initiative. Salvation is his plan. In Revelation 7, verse 10, standing before this great multitude of people from every nation, tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they cry out in a loud voice these words: "Salvation belongs to our God." It's his plan. It's God who makes a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness in providing the animal who wore the skin first and promises to defeat the snake crusher. And promises to send the snake crusher, the man who will crush the serpent's head. It's God who reaches out to the pagan idol worshipper Abram. I wonder, was he worshipping an idol when God appeared? We don't know. It's God who chooses a people and sets his love upon them, giving them his laws, giving them a land, making this covenant with them. It's God who chooses and anoints David. You know, we don't deserve it. Ephesians 2 is quite clear. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Dead people don't reach out to God. How can they? They can't. The passage goes on. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Salvation belongs to our God. It's his plan from the beginning. So we read, you know, "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" It's all about me. Abraham didn't choose God. David didn't choose God. I certainly didn't choose God. How can I? I was dead in my sins. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Ephesians 1:4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." This is all at God's initiative. This is all God's initiative. God say so. This precious salvation is God reaching down to man, not man reaching up to God. Man reaching up to God always goes wrong. That's why there are so many different religions where Jesus has said, "Look, I'm the way." So many different religions, but only one way. Second reason why David shouldn't build a temple: it's God who makes his king great, not the other way around. It's God who blesses David. Verse 8, this is what the Lord Almighty says: "I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel." It's God's choice. Is David trying to do God a favour here? Is this a hint of paganism? It's still around in the lives of believers today. I'll do something for God, then he owes me. "Look at what I've done, God. Look at my good works. Aren't I wonderful?" Oh, we don't say it. We won't say it out loud, but it's there. Many years back, I knew a vicar who moved to a well-to-do church in Derbyshire, somewhere up there. And he said that people would always come and show him the wonderful things that they're doing in community. "Look at us, aren't we wonderful?" That was the idea. And he would reply — I couldn't do it, but he would reply — he would look at them and say, "It'll burn well." Look at what we're doing, God. It'll burn well. And then we're annoyed when God doesn't answer the prayer, when heaven is silent. Incidentally, that's not the only reason heaven is silent. Heaven is silent for a reason, often to test us. Or God doesn't think we need an answer for that. That's often the case. Sometimes when you cry with the psalmist, how long, and there's no answer, it's not necessarily because of sin. Sometimes the Lord is saying, well, work it out. Giving you your common sense, giving you your Bible. Work it out. But look what I did for you. I built you a temple. I witnessed to my neighbour. I gave a gift with gift aid to the church. And my life has got harder, not easier. Come on, Lord. This isn't how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to answer my prayers. It's your job. If that's you, stop for a moment. How can we stand before the cross and seriously say, perhaps with clenched fist, you owe me, God? Look around. Cross behind you. You owe me, God. I did this for you. Come on. Seriously, as the nails are hammered in, as the spear is plunged into the side, you owe me, God? He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't. He doesn't need a favour. Romans 11:35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? He's not a needy God. And if we don't help him, how will anything ever get done? Just waiting for Sunday so he's not lonely again. That's not the God of the Bible. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need David. He doesn't need our prayers even. He's the great king over all the earth. I love what Job says in Job 42. And Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. A great God, a sovereign God. So now the Lord looks forward to tell David what he's going to do for him. He says, I'm going to make your name great. And this goes back to Abraham in Genesis 12. But I'm going to, this is the direction of travel through David now, the line of David. Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Remember David's father, Jesse? From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's where we're heading. That's the direction of travel. And we read in verse 10, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Promise of peace, of rest. The peace you have is incomplete, David. There's more to come. You know, under Solomon, because of his sin, the Lord raised up enemies. 1 Kings 11, read it. And they were disturbed. The peace didn't last. Under Rehoboam, the kingdom split. And there was very little peace for the line of David. Oh, they had their high points. They had their moments. But can you really describe this as rest? No longer disturbed peace? And when Isaiah writes nearly 300 years later, he says, my people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Still not there. Still disturbed. Still a way off. Still to come. We read, wicked people shall not oppress them any more. You know, from the period of the judges through to the Philistines, the people had been oppressed. And under David there was a degree of peace. And again, we're still not quite there. In 722, the northern kingdom is taken to Assyria. 586, the southern kingdom, including the king, is eventually taken to Babylon. Jerusalem has fallen, the temple razed to the ground. Wicked people are oppressing them. No peace, no rest. Yet I will give you rest from all your enemies. With the best will in the world, we have to cry, seriously? Sorry, seriously? And the truth is, under David, there is some of this, but we're still left thinking, is this it? Is this the kingdom of God? Perhaps we might think, say quietly, it's not very glorious, is it? Let's read on, because we see a third point, a better house, the second half of verse 11 to verse 17. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. The Lord says to David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. Now, David is sitting in his new house. Does he need another one? Well, the Lord here is using what we could do. It works in English as well. We talk of the house that we live in, or the house that the Queen lives in, but we also talk of the House of Windsor. And we don't mean a castle in the town of Windsor on that, on the M4, I think. We mean the family of Windsor. The Lord is promising David a dynasty, that sort of house, that will endure forever. Now, in the first instance, we see Solomon. We just need to get this out of the way. David's concerned about temples. Verse 13, the Lord says, he is the one, the son. He doesn't mention the name Solomon. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's going to build the temple, David. You know, now forget that. I've got something better. Don't worry about that. That job is the next in line. Not born yet. Bathsheba will be his mother. Of course, David doesn't know that. There's still a few chapters away. This house, this line that I'm going to build for you, this dynasty, verse 14, we read something of it. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now, we're tempted to think of the Lord Jesus there, but we read, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. So clearly it's not the Lord Jesus. But because of Saul's sin, his line came to an end in Ishbosheth, didn't it? Just a couple of generations. But this line will be a father-son relationship, with the Lord being the father and the Davidic king being the son. When David sins, I will punish him. When Solomon sins, I will punish him. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and so on and on. It will be a house, a dynasty, an imperfect house. We read in Psalm 89, if his sons, that is the Davidic line, forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sins with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. That's what's in view here. And back to the text, verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. I love this verse. My love will never be taken away from him. This line will be a line where the father will love the king, the son, and even though they sin, the Lord will still love them. And it will get dark. Boy, will it get dark. There will be a few half-decent kings, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, Abijah or Abiyah, Hezekiah. I think there's probably one, I can't remember, the one other, I think. But they all had feet of clay. We need a better king. There were some kings that started well, finished badly. And there were some bad ones. Ahaz, we've mentioned him a few times. His son was Hezekiah, a good king. How it goes is incredible. Probably the worst king was Hezekiah's son Manasseh. We read in 2 Kings how he sacrificed his own son in the fire to Moloch. He practiced sorcery and divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. We read on verse 16 of 2 Kings. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings, completely scathing about Manasseh. But you know, it always pays to read your Bible widely, because in 2 Chronicles 33, we see another angle of this story. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, we read, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. That's what you get, Manasseh. That's what you deserve. But remember, my love will never be taken away from him. That's what we've read. And we see grace runs so deep. In his distress, he sought the favour of the Lord and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. It's too late for the kingdom. They're heading towards destruction. But Manasseh repents. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God. That's what we see here. Utter, beautiful, incredible grace. I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him. This crazy, mixed up line of kings who the Lord loves. It's a wonderful thing for us as believers, isn't it? This line will last forever because it points somewhere. As so much does in Samuel, it points to a better king. For many centuries, there will be no throne, no king. But the line will endure. Those who should have been king will be there. But the line will endure. The shoot from Jesse's stump will grow until we come to Joseph, until we come to Jesus and we see the Saviour. And then we see that kingdom established going on forever. That's what this covenant with David is about. It's Jesus. Each king will fail. And the line that follows, you know, we have only names. But we know mankind, we know that they will be sinners, every one, until Jesus comes. We need a better king. We need a saviour. And that's what this is. It's a promise that Jesus will come. And there's an inevitability about it. Of course, this side of the cross, we see the truth of it. We see that it has come true. We can trust this God of the Bible. What a faithful God we serve. Amen. We close our service with how deep the Father's love for us. But let's just pray. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we know that hope. May we know the power of your Spirit deep within our hearts, filling us with joy and peace. We thank you that we don't have to work to find grace. It's a free gift. May we know it more and more in our lives and in our church. Help us, we pray, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.